You may recognize they have something in common. Guy Paul Moran, Stephen Truscott, and David Milgaard. What do they have in common? All three of these individuals are Canadians who were wrongfully convicted of terrible crimes, sent to jail for a long, long time, and later were exonerated and declared to be innocent of their crimes. Today we come to this Good Friday service and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ was also wrongfully convicted and sentenced to death. The Bible records this in Mark chapter 15. It makes it unambiguous, unquestionably true that Jesus Christ was wrongfully convicted of things he did not do. The passage begins this way in verse 1, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate was the judge, the man in charge, Rome's representative at the time, and it was up to him to make the final call as to whether Jesus would go to the cross or not. Pilate, in the course of conversation, asks Jesus the following question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" This is really the only time in the text when the question is a legitimate question. After this, it becomes a question used to mock Jesus or accuse Jesus. The reason why Pilate asks this question of Jesus is that he understood that this was the reason why Jesus was standing before him, that some people had a problem with this claim. Jesus answered him, the Bible says, "You have said so." You've said it with your own mouth, which is Jesus' way of saying, "Yeah, you're right." Verse 3 says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." They came up with a long list of trumped up charges to try to accuse Jesus of being a worthy recipient of Roman crucifixion. But Jesus' death was innocent. We all know that. The difference between Jesus' death and the convictions that Guy or Stephen or David received is that Jesus' innocent death was no mistake in God's providence and God's plan. It was a miscarriage of justice. We know that. It was true that Jesus had no defense team, no lawyer standing beside him trying to get him off. There was no damning evidence. There was no smoking gun. There were no people that brought any paperwork, any photographic evidence, any DNA evidence of any sort to rightfully accuse Jesus. But we know that all of this ultimately served a purpose. Jesus' pain became our gain. How so? Well, innocent Jesus endured wanting, desiring, choosing, we could say, to be wrongfully convicted. Why did he do that? Out of love for you. That's why Jesus did it. The Bible makes that very clear. And I know the vast majority of you are here today because you have literally experienced and encountered his love in your life. And you are deeply, deeply grateful for that. In verse 4, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? Any defense? Got any evidence? Got any friends you could call to the stand? See how many charges they bring against you." Notice it says, "See how many charges." Back in verse 3, it said the chief priests accused him of many things. They'd come up with a long, long, long list of things. They did everything in their power to make sure that Jesus would go to the cross. Not one charge, not two charges. Three things aren't many. Four, I don't think that's many either. Maybe five. 6, maybe 10, maybe 20. They came up with many things to ensure that Jesus would go to the cross. You'd think that at this point Jesus would have said something like, yeah, I have several friends. I have several eyewitnesses. I've lived a righteous life. Yeah, I could provide you with several file baskets full of evidence to prove that I did not commit the crimes that I'm being accused of. But what did Jesus do? It says, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. There was silence. Jesus' lack of defensiveness, his lack of trying to get away, his lack of trying to get away from the Roman cross really amazed, frankly, it blew Pilate away. And it's clear as we read through this gospel chapter that even his judge, Pilate, saw clearly that Jesus was innocent. If you look at verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate saw something as a non-believer that is quite evident to us. But think about it. He's the non-believer in the text, and he sees the true motives of the chief priests. It was out of envy. It was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus to them. Verse 14, and Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Here we have Pilate trying to maintain the stature of his office, trying to maintain his authority, trying to maintain a semblance of law and order. At the same time, suggesting, recommending that maybe a crucifixion for Jesus was a little far-fetched, a little unnecessary. Unfortunately, Pilate in his humanness bends to the crowd, and it says in verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he was concerned about what people thought. As you look at this gospel event, it's quite clear that the whole thing was a witch hunt, a sham, a joke. There was no reason for it whatsoever from a human perspective, but there was a reason for it from a divine perspective. Before we go there, though, and discover once again the divine reason why God permitted all this to happen and why Jesus willfully submitted himself to the cross, let's take a little bit of time to consider who we truly are. Can we do that? Let's consider our very human nature. Let's consider God's perspective on who I am. Let's be reminded how undeserving we are of God's love. In the text, Pilate gives the Jewish people a choice. He gives them the option to release a guilty man. Maybe Pilate thought, look, if I pick like the worst guy in jail today and I present him to the people as my option for punishment, of course they're going to release Jesus. So he goes to the opposite end of the spectrum and he picks a man who is absolutely vile, who's committed terrible acts. His name's Barabbas. But we see in this text that people would rather release a guilty man than an innocent man. Who would ever put up with such a thing in a court of law? Verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Every year they had a Jewish celebration, a feast, and in order to maybe do a little PR work with the people, Pilate would say, okay, I'll let one guy go. Who would you like to pick? The prisons are probably full of rapists and robbers and murderers and traitors. You can pick one. You think you might pick the guy that stole a Mars bar or something like that at the local flea market. Let's let him go. But that's not who they pick. It's fascinating who they pick. Verse 7, and among the rebels in the prison who had committed, what does it say? Murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. Everything in the text points to his guilt. There's not a line, there's not a word, there's not a question mark in the biblical account that would suggest that anybody in the crowd thought, well, maybe Barabbas was kind of like a Guy Paul Moran. Maybe he was like a David Milgaard. Maybe he was wrongfully convicted. Nobody's asking that question in the account. Nobody's suggesting that Barabbas was in fact innocent. It would certainly appear that everyone understood that Barabbas was guilty as charged. His guilt is clear. And at this point, one might hope that the chief priest would say, you know what, yeah, we've taken this a little too far. We've taken this a little too far, got it to hand, a lot of emotions in the mix. We've been offended. But God help us if we send an innocent man to the cross and let a murderer go free. But church, there's none of that in the text. There's no parents pulling their children away from Barabbas as he's released. There's nobody throwing stones at Barabbas. There's nobody hunting him down for a bounty. Barabbas is free and clear. Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Not the atheists, not the Romans, not the godless, not those who had committed acts of murder themselves. The religious elite stirred up the crowds to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Perhaps in one last ditch effort, Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? It's like, okay, I know you're thinking about Barabbas, but do you understand that if I release Barabbas, do you understand what this means for Jesus? So what do you want me to do with him? And they cried out again, crucify him. Now just hold on for a moment. Let's think about this. We're going to release a murderer, and we're going to murder a rabbi. That's our plan. We're going to release a man that is clearly guilty of taking life, and we're going to release this fellow over here because he's offended us. That's the plan. Even Pilate, the godless Pilate, saw how immoral this was. In verse 14, he asks, why? That's a great question. What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Notice the resolve. Verse 19, sadistically, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. This was like a king's costume they had put on him earlier, sarcastically, to mock him. They stripped him of this cloak now, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And into the mix, they toss two guilty people. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. Six times in the text, Jesus is called King of the Jews. He's called King of the Jews. They ridicule him as the King of the Jews. Why don't you come off the cross, King of the Jews? You call yourself King of the Jews. Ha ha ha, there's the King of the Jews. They're always mocking, they're challenging, they're questioning. why Jesus is called the King of the Jews. We need to remember that and come back to it. But again, think about how this innocent man was treated. I went through the entire chapter, and I highlighted all of the action words that speak to how Jesus was treated by people. And then highlighted all the words that highlight how Barabbas, the guilty man, was treated by the crowds. Here's how Jesus was treated. He was bound. He was led. He was delivered. He was accused. He was delivered again. He was scourged. He was led again. He was clothed in a purple robe. He had put on him a crown of thorns. He was struck in the head. He was spit on. People kneeled down, mockingly paying homage to him. He was mocked. He was stripped. He was led again. He was derided. People wagged their heads at him, crucified him, reviled him, and he was given sour wine to drink. 20 times the text bears out how unjustly, inhumanely, and sadistically Jesus was treated. And go back to the text and ask yourself the question, how was Barabbas treated? I didn't have to use my highlighter. There's not a single word in the whole chapter that indicates that Barabbas got any mistreatment at all. In fact, he was released. He was let go. Let's consider why. What would cause a group of knowledgeable religious people to set aside all of their compassion for another human being, their love for another human being, their sense of justice, their virtues, the things they'd been taught, the things that they'd been told and had been modeled to them by their forefathers, the things that the Bible itself said? What would cause people to set all of that aside and to treat an innocent man with such venom and to give a man who was clearly guilty his walking papers? Go ahead. You're free. Do whatever you want. What would cause people to do that? Church, here's the reason. The reason is that we see ourselves in Barabbas. We see ourselves in Barabbas. We see how distinct we are from Jesus, and we are by nature deeply offended that he has declared himself to be our king. There's something in all of us that shirks authority. We see this in very small children. We've seen this in children. They don't want to be under their parents' authority. Teenagers definitely don't want to be under their parents' authority. Wives, they don't want to be under their husband's authority. By nature, people in churches, they don't want to be under the authority of elders. We don't want to be under the authority of police officers. We don't want to be under the authority of government. There's something in us that says, no, I want to be my own little king or my own little queen. But Jesus says, I'm the king of the Jews. Jesus laid claim to that title on Palm Sunday. But just as his true title, King of the Jews, is questioned and mocked in this gospel event, so people continue to mock Jesus' name today. Don't you think it's significant that Jesus' name is the only name that has become a swear word? No one uses movie stars that way. Nobody speaks of any other religious leader that way. Nobody speaks of politicians that way. Nobody speaks of, frankly, anybody else that's ever lived as a swear word. But in every country, around the world, perhaps for the last 2,000 years, people continue to mock Jesus' name. Use it in vain. Is that just a coincidence? It can't be. It's universal. It can't be a cultural phenomenon because it's transcultural. It happens everywhere. It happens, comes from the mouths of believers at times. It comes from the mouths of movie stars. We see it used all the time, that Jesus' name is mocked, because deep down in every human heart is a God-shaped void and a knowledge that you are in fact not the king. You are not the queen. You are not in charge. You are not the master of your own fate. You are not God. And we don't like to hear that very much. It's easy for us to look at the people back then and say, how could they? I wouldn't have done it. How could those chief priests not have known better? How could they have released Barabbas? But let's not get too prideful. Let's not let ourselves off the hook for all of the sins that we've committed, maybe not the sin of murder. How about adultery? How about lying? Blasphemy? Rage? Sexual sin? Theft? Maybe some more socially acceptable ones? Bitterness? Gossip? Slander, stinginess, but we pick your sin from the list have mistreated Jesus too. I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas. We should rightly be condemned for what we've done, and yet we'd rather throw stones at Jesus, even misusing his holy name. We sang a song earlier this morning, and the line of the song was, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Very true. It's very convicting. I was there too. Innocent Jesus was forsaken by God so that guilty me might be loved and forgiven by God. Verse 33 and 34, we have some good news. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, after a long period of silence, not defending himself, just enduring it all, Jesus finally speaks. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Some people thought he was calling to Elijah. Eloi, Elijah, sounds kind of similar. He was actually speaking his mother tongue. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his humanness, this is an understandable question. You know, many people throughout history have written commentaries and books and scholarly articles and preached sermons and delivered lectures on the lesser question that arises from this declaration from Jesus, this question from Jesus. And the debate, the question, the interest all revolves around how does the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus come together? And the most likely conclusion here is that Jesus is expressing the fullness of his humanity. He felt abandoned. He was abandoned. He actually suffered. It wasn't like Jesus had some special God armor on that made it look like he was suffering, but in fact, he wasn't suffering. No, Jesus was suffering. And this very human question bears that out. But really, that's the lesser question in the text. The greater lesson that we need to be thinking about is, why was he forsaken by God? And the answer is, because you are loved. That's why. That's why Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. Because you are loved by him, Barabbas. You are loved by him. You are loved by him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And Jesus died. This is good news. Let me help us to see why. The curtain in the temple was a temporary barrier that the average man wasn't allowed to go past, which guarded this choice place on earth where God chose to manifest in a greater way than anywhere else the fullness of his glory. And for centuries, that had been reserved for the high priest to enter but once a year. Barrier equals limited access to God. The barrier is now ripped in two from top to bottom. And here we have this beautiful imagery then of God going from limited access to full access. God giving us an opportunity to experience him in a fuller way as new covenant believers than any old covenant believer ever could. God walked among us. God showed us his plans, his purposes, subsequently sent his Spirit to live in us, completed his canon of Scripture. We have full access to God. That's pretty awesome. And then we see the gospel at work, because in addition to the first person to confess who Jesus really was during the crucifixion, one of the thieves on the cross professed faith in Jesus during the crucifixion. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise, which means Jesus went to paradise while his body was in the grave and didn't go to hell, as some would teach you. This is a conversion of an unexpected person. Immediately upon Jesus' death, who was the first person, the first confessor, to to understand and surrender to Jesus. It wasn't his mom. It wasn't one of his disciples. It wasn't his first cousin. It wasn't his former roommate. It wasn't his college dorm buddy. It was one of the people who were participating in his capital execution. Let's just call it for what it is, his murder. The centurion at the foot of the cross says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And I just find that so encouraging because it reminds us that God does save, and his plan always was to save the most unexpected people. Amen? The most unexpected people. The thief on the cross, the murderer at the foot of the cross, those are the two men that are converted during and immediately after the crucifixion. Jesus willingly was unjustly crucified so that he could offer you what? He could offer you pardon for sin and access to God. And in order to be pardoned for your sin, as many of you know, we must accept Jesus Christ as our substitute. As our substitute. We mustn't fall into some trap, some half-gospel that would say the way to be rescued from my sins is by simply believing in the existence of some man that lived a long time ago named Jesus, or God who manifested himself among us whose name was Jesus. It's not just believing in his existence as one might believe in the existence of Napoleon. One must accept Jesus as their substitute. He was on the cross because he didn't want you to eternally pay for your own sins. That's why Jesus was led away. That's why he was decried by the crowds. That's why he was mocked. That's why he was beaten. That's why he was crucified. Not because he had done anything wrong. Rather, like a sheep under the scissors of its shearer, he did not open his mouth. He remained silent because he wanted to be your substitute. And the reason why he wanted to be your substitute is because he loved you. And secondly, because Jesus was forsaken by God, if you accept him as your substitute, you will never be forsaken by God. You will never be forsaken by God in eternity, and you will never be forsaken by God in this life. God will hold on to those who are truly his. God will carry on to completion the work that he has begun in you. Jesus could have come and simply said, "Hey guys, I love you." But instead, he chose to show it. He chose to rid us of death and damnation because he was love. He is love, and if you've accepted that by faith, his invitation to you this morning is to love him back. Love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind.